Well, it is my responsibility and privilege to open the Word again today and to share with all of you. And one of the main things, well, there are several main things. One of them that I really wanted to cover that we've already covered in chapter 1 of Timothy is how important it is for each one of us to not only have, but to develop sound doctrine in our lives. That we study to show ourselves approved workmen and workwomen who correctly handle the Word of God. Vital, essential, necessary. If you're not in the process of doing that, then you are only trusting others to tell you what to believe. And others can be wrong no matter how well-intentioned they might be. So it's one of the most important ways that you interact with God. I've also heard them, and I don't know them or they, but I've heard that they say that 97% of God's will is in His Word. And I know for me, in decision-making, knowing Scripture and knowing certain things that are written that are biblical principles helped me immensely in decisions throughout all of my life. So that was one of the key things. But the second one is I wanted to get to the passage we're in today that talks about the roles of women in church. And it's one of the most controversial places in Scripture. And I know this because I am married to a very strong, intelligent, independent woman who does not like what the Scripture teaches there, but will agree with it. And we've worked that out in our marriage and as we've raised our kids. But much to my surprise, a couple of years ago, both my daughters kind of took me on and said, well, Dad, you kind of lord it over Mom. You take control over her. Don't you see her as your... And they started this thing. And Janet... And my daughters are 25 and 27 and great girls, both independent, strong, educated, love the Lord, serve a lot, do a lot of things. But and then Janet stopped them and said, well, wait. You're confusing Dad's personality of being a little controlling with a biblical view. Why are you all laughing? I've really worked on that. Hey, no more laughing. So, and she said, we're in agreement on this. And what you don't see is that behind the scenes, we pray, we talk. Dad listens to me a lot. Sometimes he doesn't take what I say in the decision-making or he feels strongly. And he might be wrong. And sometimes he ignores what I say after listening to it, I always add. And he does what he believes God's leading, and he's right. But this is how we have, you know, followed the Lord in our marriage and together. So we've had many interesting conversations, my daughters and I. And my oldest son, who's 29 and has a theological degree, nothing worse than being a pastor with a forestry degree with a 29-year-old son who's really bright and has a theology degree. It is so humbling every time I say grace. But he's married to this wonderful young woman who loves justice. She's got a degree in peace, which really should have been a degree in helping impoverished people around the world and people who faced terrible injustices. And she helps the homeless, and she's in law school now so that she can work. And she just loves the Lord. But she has a very different view than ours, as does my son. And, you know, in our house, I don't back down from difficult discussions because I think they're important. I've learned so much from them about certain areas, and they're all in that age group that sometimes we call millennials, that I don't even like to say that because I found out the other day I'm a boomer. So... and I'm a white boomer, and I'm a pastor, so really almost much of what I say won't matter to certain people in certain age groups, and I don't want to be labeled that way, so I don't want to label others. But what I found about that that age group specifically is, I don't even know where I was headed. Oh, they're all in that age group. I really want to learn what things we maybe have done wrong as a church, not right here, although there are things probably, but nationally, globally, that has caused people to just say, if this is what the church is about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Because I think that oftentimes they might be right. So we've made changes in our church to try and care more for the needs of people in the body or friends of people or serve more in the community. Number of things as part of what comes out of some of my discussions, not just with my kids. My kids aren't making all the decisions about what we do as a church, although they don't like the gray chairs either. So anyway, all that to be said, I have put a lot of thought and study into this message. In fact, so much so that I had like 30 pages Wednesday at noontime, and I called Matt and said, I think this might be a 2, 3, or 4-parter, just in order to do justice to it. Because oftentimes we'll find something in Scripture and we'll just push through it. So I don't want to do that today. I hope that this message and the others bring up some great discussion. Cause you to go to the Word and look at the Word. And certainly, if at any point you'd like to chat with me about anything that I've said or clarify it, Matt's always happy to answer those questions. So, that being said, so last week Paul emphasized again the importance of sound doctrine, because all of our convictions, all of our values, most of the choices that we make and our actions need to flow out of God's truth. Last week, we started chapter 2, and we looked at prayer. And Paul is now addressing some problems that were happening when the church met together in Ephesus, and that's where Timothy is. And my focus today, and again over the next few weeks, will be to really look at the roles of women in the church. Again, this is one of the most controversial passages in Scripture, so this ought to be really fun. You ready? We're in verse 8. Paul writes, I desire then, that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Oh, there's a couple of happy verses, huh? For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And we're only going to get to the end of verse 12 today. But if we continued this on, one more verse, which we will be covering, which is one of my favorite verses in the Scripture, it's where Paul writes, and women will be kept safe through childbirth. Gotta love that one, huh? So, this week we're going to look at this and kind of unpack this and look at some of what's being said. Next week, my plan is to go back to Genesis, because that's where Paul goes. And then probably on week 3, I want to go to Ephesians. This is a letter, after all, to Timothy about Ephesians. And, you know, when you look to see, was this letter to Timothy written before Paul's letter to the Ephesians? It can go either way, based on who you want to believe in terms of the writing of the letter. But Ephesians, I think, has some things that are written in there that actually help us to understand this whole process. Okay, so here we go. What is the meaning of this? I mean, that almost has to be a question. What is he saying? What does the Bible say about women and leadership? And I also realize that I am a man teaching about a passage on women in the Scripture. And I want to let you know, I really desire to always share truth as best as I can understand it, regardless of where it takes me or other people. I care equally as much about the women in our church as I do the men in our church. So to answer this question, one of the things that I know usually happens is people often jump to the passages that limit the roles of Scripture or roles of women in Scripture. And it's important to understand that those passages that are there that might agree, but the problem with starting there is that we often forget about the rest of the Bible. And we do kind of a cursory glance where someone wants to say, well, he wrote that, and this is what's written also, and now we're done. The Bible is not like an encyclopedia. We oftentimes don't get to just look up a topic, and there's the answer. We have to look at the entire Bible. We have to understand the language of the writers, that each passage is trying to say something in light of biblical history. There's a cultural context, and there's a cultural context, and then there's the overarching message of all of Scripture. So if we read this passage through the eyes of rigid literalism, really rigid, really stiff, and we say, this is what the Bible says, I'm going to do it. We would read, men should raise their hands in every place when they pray. Matt, when you prayed right before I came up, why didn't you raise your hands?
I didn't want to drop my guitar.
Okay. Is that thing going around the back of your neck a strap? Okay, I think you would have been fine. So do any of you have issue with the fact that Matt didn't raise his hands when he prayed? Okay, good. Women shall never braid their hair, wear jewelry, or have costly clothing. So, are there any braids in here today? Oh, I just need one. Okay. Okay, so, but, you know, any jewelry, other than maybe a wedding ring, and it should be a band. It shouldn't be real gaudy unless your husband really felt like before he got married, he really wanted to impress you, and he followed that. It needs to be at, what, 6 paychecks? Is that the new rule? Yeah, I don't know. Anyway, any jewelry? Okay. Any clothes and fancy clothes, let's say above target pricing. I don't know, that's kind of my thing. Yeah, so were any of you concerned with seeing, and there were no braids in here today, thank you for those women that are really godly who obviously aren't a part of this congregation. Braids wouldn't have bothered anybody, right? On men or women, for that matter. Jewelry, any of you come in and go, oh, look at how adorned she is again. No. Did any of you think, hey, that's a designer label? What is she doing wearing that? Is she trying to show that she's, you know, really special because she can afford, okay, I'm not going to go to Macy's, Nordstrom. That's probably not it either. I don't, as you know, even though I'm kind of a fashion icon for most men with the Mark Coffin leisure wear assortment, the point is, none of us ever think about that, do we? We don't come in here and think, oh, she's overly adorned. She has braided hair. Yet when we get to the third one here, women are never to teach or exercise authority over a man, we sometimes put that in a little bit of a different category than just, oh, it's being too literal. Just a thought. The point is that we sometimes choose what we will take literally in Scripture. Or we might read these words as they pertain to a cultural problem that Paul's writing about in Ephesus, and decide that what was written is now completely out of date, and it was written by Paul specifically to deal with a problem that they were facing there. That's possible. So those are two options. I think there's a third. It might be both. And I think there's a fourth, and this is really what we need to do. We need to read Scripture and look for eternal truths and biblical principles, again, that come out as a result of all of the Scripture. Personally, I believe that Jesus Christ was the greatest liberator of women in the past and in the present, and he will be in the future as well. Jesus interacted with women during his ministry in ways that were completely counter to the male-dominated culture of the time. He praised the worship of the woman who came in and poured a very expensive bottle of perfume on his feet and then wiped it with his hair, or her hair. That probably wouldn't have been good if took Christ's hair and wiped his feet with her perfume, but with her hair, for those of you that have read that. And you know, he chastised some of the disciples who were kind of saying, hey, that could have bought a lot of food for the poor. And he said, boy, you know, look at how she's worshiping me. She gets it. He spends time in this prophetic doctrinal discussion with the Samaritan woman at the well. Samaritans were hated by the Jews, so for him to even be seen talking to a Samaritan, male or female, probably would have been culturally incorrect. But to talk to a woman at the well, and at the time of day that she was there, she was most likely an adulterer or possibly a prostitute. Yet he didn't care. Didn't care at all. He tells his disciple Mary at the tomb, or to tell the other disciples or about his resurrection. He never shames women. He lifts them up in a culture that was pushing them down. And Paul followed suit when he wrote Galatians 3:28 and 3:29, saying, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." So every heir is adopted into the family of God, regardless of race, position, or gender. So let's look at the first part of this, the prayers of men and women in verses 8 and 9a. And again, it says, Paul writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." And I'm going to pick the first word of verse 9, which says, likewise. Okay? So notice first that Paul writes that it is his desire that in every place men pray. Well, there's a good one. Anyone disagree with that? In every place men should pray. Does that mean that women are not to pray? Why is he leaving them out? Does he have a grind? I don't think he's leaving them out at all. Is Paul playing down the role of women playing? Or is it just that maybe, and at least this is what I've seen, women, I think, have a more natural sense of praying out loud or praying than men do. Boy, I'm stereotyping, aren't I? I've just seen that in times where there's prayer in 40 years of being a Christian and in ministry. I frequently think that sometimes women are more comfortable praying. Now, that might be based on personality. Someone's more introverted or extroverted, but that's what I've kind of found. And I don't know that that's a right thing or a wrong thing. I think it just is a thing. So maybe the problem is that the women are wanting to pray more and the men aren't. So Paul's telling the men, you need to pray. And what he's saying to the men about prayer is that there ought to be two things that categorize them. The first characteristic is that men should lift up holy hands. And know that that was the usual posture of prayer, and it was derived largely from the Jewish synagogues. So where the Jews prayed, and these would have been men praying only, while standing with their arms lifted up. So if a Jewish man was going to pray in the synagogue, he'd stand and he'd raise his hands as he prayed. When he was done, he'd put his hands down and he'd stop. The hands lifted up should be holy hands. And that does not mean that there was a symbolic washing or there's some religious thing that has to be done to them with holy water before the man can lift them up. It's really a figure of speech, which means that these men's actions were symbolized by the hands. They should be right actions. These are men who practice godly behavior and are recognized as honest and faithful. And that's what that meant. Second, their attitudes toward one another must be without anger or quarreling. Their relationships have to be right. They must not be bitter or resentful against somebody, angry about something that has never been brought out or discussed or tried to be resolved. So that's what Paul's saying to the men. And then verse 9, that word likewise, do you know what that means? It means the same thing for women. Those same things that he just said to the men. That if they're going to pray, they should lift holy hands. That their practice should be godly. And that when they do so, it should be without any anger. It should be without any quarreling at all. That's what that word likewise means. Like men, they are too to be characterized by godly lives, not merely an outward display. And this passage clearly implies that women are to pray. Just by that one word, with right actions and right attitudes, evidenced by the lives that they lead. That leads us to a problem that Paul wants to address. And I would call it, it's what's on the inside that counts in verses 9 and 10. He goes on and says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So in every place, always, women should adorn themselves with modesty, propriety, and moderation. For the Ephesian women, the opposite of modesty was braided hair, gold, pearls, and expensive clothing. So remember a little bit about the history of Ephesus. It was the home of the ancient temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And this temple of hers employed hundreds of temple prostitutes. And these prostitutes braided their hair. They wore gold as part of their work outfit or their uniform. So that's what they look like. If you were walking down the street and you could easily identify a prostitute of Aphrodite from a distance because she'd have her hair braided and up and she'd have nice, nice clothing and she'd be wearing a lot of jewelry. So it's the same way if you're looking a long way off and you see a long black gown and you see a black headpiece on that goes down, that uniform to you would probably make you think that is a nun. Or if you saw that same outfit and you saw a white bonnet and you were in Pennsylvania, you would think, oh, Amish. So there's certain styles of clothing that represent certain people. And if you were there in Ephesus and you saw a woman dressed like this, you'd think, oh, temple prostitute. Some of the women in Ephesus were mimicking the hairstyles and accessories of these prostitutes when they met for worship. So you can see some of the problems that might bring up for some of the men and for some of the women, and it was causing problems in the church. Instead, Paul said that Christian women should adorn themselves with good works, which are consistent with their claim to belong to Christ. And notice that there is no command in these verses that suggests that women should ignore their appearance, conceal their beauty, or really dress down. Because that's the other way this whole thing can go. Oftentimes when we see something, we'll say, well, I don't want to look like that. I want to be spiritual, so I'm going to really dress down. I'm never going to wear jewelry. I'm going to cut my hair short. And that's just another form of spiritual pride that can be equally as bad, because then a person's getting their identity not for their good works, for a purified heart, for the things they do, but for how they dress and on their outside appearance. So drawing attention to ourselves or shining bright from the inside is what's most important. Those are the things that are supposed to show. And out of this discussion on church prayer, the subject now very naturally turns to public teaching and especially the role of women in teaching. And again, Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus where there's a problem. He says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." So this is the area of great controversy. What part can a woman play in a church service in its leading, its speaking, and its teaching? Is Paul specifically addressing a problem at the church in Ephesus, or is this more of a universal issue that we need to be aware of? And that's a question that we all need to ask. You know, I've heard of churches that take this so far that women are not permitted to even say hello or speak in the auditorium. That's how far they take this mandate. I think that is nuts, absolutely nuts. And is there a good biblical word for nuts that has a great deal of angst to it? I don't know what that word, really nuts, really crazy. So let's look at some of the words here. Quietly equals peaceably. According to this passage, women should learn quietly and remain quiet, which would lead us to think that in the church services in Ephesus, they were not quiet and they were not remaining quiet. The same word that is translated silent here, occurs or quiet, occurs in verse 2 of this same chapter we read last week, where it says that we should pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So he wrote that to men and women. That exact same word, that we need to pray and not be arguing, not be quarreling, not be looking down on other people, so that we can do it. Now, in the church in Ephesus, this was a problem some of the women were having, not the men, from what we read. The word peaceable is the same word, which again is translated quiet. Verse 2 does not mean that we must lead lives of absolute silence. It clearly means that we are to live peaceable lives. That rather than an escalation of discussion, of defensiveness, that if someone says something that we don't agree with, we find ways to have interaction. We find ways to have discussion. And at the foundation of all of that is the Bible says The Bible says, I believe the Bible says, have you thought about this verse? How does this change that? You know, another just very practical thought is that good theology works. Bad theology doesn't. It may look good on the outside, but the end of it is that it's usually not good. Second word he uses here, submissiveness. What a great word. And it literally equals not being domineering, not stirring things up, continuing in a verbal onslaught to get your way. And if we look at 2 Thessalonians 3:12, Paul uses the same word again. He says, of certain people who were busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work in quietness. And this is the exact same word that's translated silent here. Paul is not telling people to work silently, but to be peaceful about it. We have a thing in our church where one of our main things is we need to agree on primary doctrine, those things that are related to salvation. But on secondary doctrine, it's okay if we disagree. Secondary doctrine would be, why aren't we singing more hymns? Why isn't Mark doing more single vocals in our church? That might be primary, because you'd lose, never mind. When we baptize, it has to be in a river, or it has to be in a special room, not in a horse trough in the park. Those are secondary issues. Now, the problem with this one, it may actually relate to salvation, because if this is a wrong view, that in its worst application causes women to feel less than, not the way Jesus wanted them to feel, why on earth would they want to follow the Lord or go to a church that practiced that? So it's kind of in that middle zone that's a little dangerous. But our view here is we ought to be able to talk, and on the primary things, Jesus being the only way to God, the Trinity, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, those things that are absolutely primary, we must agree. On the secondary ones, it's okay to disagree, but to do it in a respectful, quiet way without anger or quarreling. So that's how that works its way out here. And what Paul is really talking about is attitude. Just as he has all through this section of both men and women when they meet together for worship. The women are not to be argumentative, aggressive, dominating, or insist on having their own way or their own view recognized. Rather, their attitude is to be one of reasonableness, patience, and a willingness to listen to others. And Paul is not implying that women are only to be learners and men are always to be the teachers. Rather, he means that when women are learners, they are to learn in a spirit of quietness, as are the men. But it's not a problem he's addressing with the men there, because it's not a problem with the men there. But women are not always just learners. You know, we have many gifted, educated, both formally and informally, experienced women here at RCC. We just do, and that's a great thing. All Paul means is that when women are in a role and position of learners, that they're to do so without aggressive, reactive, challenging, in a loud and assertive way. It may be that this reflects something of the culture of the Ephesians. In those great Greek cities where these women were living, they were often leaders of business. They were often leaders in government. And if you know anything about the way the Greeks did government, it was a lot of public oration. It was a lot of how do you argue? How do you get your point across? How do you take advantage of the weak points of others? That's what they were doing culturally. And now, as they come to Christ, they're bringing some of that into the church. And I believe that it carried over into the affairs of the church, and they were aggressive and powerful in their point of view. Notice that Paul does not say, I do not permit any woman to teach anywhere, anytime, to anyone, which is how this passage is sometimes read. Although this passage has been inappropriately used that way, it is clear from other passages in the New Testament that women did teach. In his letter to Titus, Paul tells the older women to teach younger women how to love their husbands and raise their children. Women were expected to teach. And there are also cases in Scripture in which women taught men, such as when Aquila and his wife Priscilla took Apollos aside and instructed him further in the doctrine of Jesus. Because Paul was having a conflict, he taught what the apostles taught, and then when he went to another church to start a church, Apollos came in, a new convert, and he was teaching some things that were different. But he entrusted to Aquila and Priscilla the church they were in, and they took Apollos aside, and they said, hey, you're doing this wrong. This isn't right. In Romans 16, 6 through 7, Paul sends greetings to the apostles, but also to Mary and Junia, who had labored hard among them. So I'm assuming that that was in a leadership role in some way, shape, or form. In Romans 16, 1, Phoebe is named as a deacon in the church. In Acts 16, 14 through 15, Lydia is named as a powerful leader in the community who uses her home to care for Paul and Silas, and that's where the church met. So one of the key things here is the question of authority. And the key to this passage is the word translated, to have authority over. It governs both the teaching and the attitude of the woman in this situation. And this Greek word, authentian, means to domineer, to usurp authority, to take what is not rightfully yours. That's the word that Paul uses here. This word is only used here throughout all of Scripture. There are several other words that Paul uses to talk about authority or submissiveness, but that's the one he uses here. In other words, women are not to take over in a church and become the final authoritative teachers. The big question here is whether Paul is writing this to the church at Ephesus because of a specific problem they encountered with some of the women there, or is this meant to be more of a universal principle? It would seem that the overall aim of these verses was to restore peace in the worship service at Ephesus, possibly one of the results of the false teachers who were having an influence on that church, where some women had assumed the role of teacher in an authoritative way. So that's what I'm going to cover today. And next week, we'll pick it up in verses 13, 14, and 15 as we go back to Genesis. And also, if you want to read in Genesis, you can read Genesis 1, about verse 26 through all of chapter 3. And that's what we'll be looking at a little bit, because I think that there are some things back with the fall of man that were introduced into the relationship between man and woman and God that play into this, and that's why Paul's reflecting back there. So I really wanted to try and break this up into some manageable chunks, and it's a lot of information. If any of you have a concern with something I said or the way I said it, please. The goal here is that we can have dialogue, we can look at the scripture, we can study, and we can make sure that as a church here, we as elders and you as people who make up the church are following what the Lord says to us. And that's the goal. So let me pray. Sorry. Let me pray, and then we'll continue with some worship. Father, I thank you that male and female, you created us in your image. I thank you, Lord, that you wrote your word to give us specific instruction, and that when we look through the whole of your word, we're able to really understand the intent of what you were trying to get across. And Father, my prayer today would be that no one would leave angry, that no one would leave hurt or upset, but that we'd all leave saying, boy, I really want to understand this. I really want to study the word in such a way that I'm proving myself someone who studies and looks at what God says. And Father, I pray that as we do that as individuals, that that would make us stronger as your body here at Riverside. And Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would guide and lead us individually and as a whole into your truth, not just in this area, but in so many areas of our lives where we have the opportunity to know you and to serve you and to glorify you. So, Father, today we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would work within us to help us to know and apply it to our lives. And we ask all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.